John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, details the life of Scottish reformer George Wishart, a contemporary and friend of John Knox. At 33 years of age, he was sentenced to die as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. Because the executioner knew of Wishart's selflessness as he ministered to hundreds of people who were dying of the plague, the executioner hesitated carrying out the sentence he was charged to carry out. And when Wishart saw the expression of remorse on the executioner's face, he went over to the man, kissed him on the cheek, and said, "Sir, may that be a token that I forgive you." That's unheard of in human speak, in our human relationships among fallen people, to love in that kind of manner. And yet in the passage of Scripture that we have been looking at, as we've been looking at Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we are called as disciples to love those who hate us, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. Impossible by any human standard. It is supernatural. If you'd turn with me to Luke chapter 6, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it's an abbreviated, edited version. We have a fuller edited version in Matthew's Gospel. But beginning in verse 20 of Luke chapter 6, Jesus describes what a true, genuine disciple looks like. You remember the setting? He has just appointed the 12, the apostles. He has a group of people from whom those 12 were chosen that he calls the disciples in verse 17. And there is also a great throng of people, curious people, that Luke calls in verse 20 also disciples. Now, they were disciples in the sense that they were following Jesus, learning from Jesus. They were hanging on. They were part of the crowd, part of the party of Jesus healing and speaking to people words no man spoke with authority he spoke with. And such a crowd of people was around him on this particular occasion. He addressed them first off. This is what an authentic disciple looks like. An authentic disciple, verse 20, is poor in spirit. They recognize that they are absolutely spiritually bankrupt. In other words, they have nothing in their hand, nothing in their wallet, nothing in a bank account that will be able to pay down the moral and spiritual debt they owe God because of their sin. They have nothing. These people that are genuine disciples recognize that. They also recognize, verse 21, that they have an insatiable hunger. A hunger, as Matthew fills in the blanks here, a hunger for righteousness. God in all of His holiness demands that anyone who stands in His presence be holy as He is holy. There's not a person present among us, ever, never has been, that has that same innate holiness that characterizes God. We must get it from another source. It is the righteousness of Christ with which we must be clothed in order to stand before a holy God. And those that are genuine disciples recognize that hunger for it, thirst after it, that they might be clothed with that same righteousness so that they can be in the presence of a holy God. A genuine disciple, according to verse 21, is one who weeps, mourns, grieves over their sin. They lament over their sin because they have offended God. And that grieves their soul. These are characteristics of what a true disciple looks like. Not everybody can affirm that, embrace that, acknowledge that. Keep your finger here in Luke. We'll be right back. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul writes this to the people in Corinth. He said, "But a natural man," 1 Corinthians 2, 14, "but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That is, the natural man, the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, does not have the ability, does not have the capacity to embrace spiritual truth. The unsaved man, the unnatural man, deems them foolishness, stupidity, worthless, because he can't see how deep, how necessary the truth of God is. So when Jesus described, this is what a true, a genuine, an authentic disciple looks like, no doubt there were many in that crowd who couldn't understand that, couldn't embrace it, just pushed it aside. "Oh, that's your religious opinion," maybe, was what they concluded. So beginning in verse 27, as we looked last week, for those who could hear, for those who had the capacity to understand, that is, those people who understood themselves as spiritually poor, those people who were hungering for righteousness, those people that were mourning for their sin because they had offended the holy God. To those people who heard that, understood that, Jesus went on to describe what a disciple looks like. Not just his view of himself inwardly, but this is how he behaves. If you look down at chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone who has been fully trained will be like his teacher." So what Jesus is describing in the paragraph that precedes, that we'll finish this morning, is a picture of what the master looks like. And this is his expectation. This is how we are to respond. This is what a disciple thinks and acts, and how a disciple responds. That's this paragraph that we started last week, beginning in verse 27, ending at verse 36. Let me read the paragraph in its entirety. Jesus says, again, this is in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I've organized our thoughts this morning this way. The expectation of Jesus in verse 31. He clarifies that expectation in verses 32 and 34. He speaks of the reward of that he's going to give to his disciples in verse 35, and then rehearses the standard upon which he establishes expectation in verses 35 and 36. Now, if you look back at verse 31, it reads this way: treat others the same way you want them to treat you. We know that as the golden rule. Jesus articulated that particular principle, that particular ideal, uniquely. But there are many other teachers and many other ethicists who have espoused their own version of the golden rule. Consider a couple of these from the well-known and prolific author named Bumper Sticker. Do unto others before they do unto you. Don't get mad, get even. I like this one. Get all you can all you get, then sit on the can. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus had in mind. When he said, treat others the same way you want them to treat you, he has in mind, in the context, those people who are antagonistic toward us, right? Those people that are hostile toward us because of our faith. People that hate us, curse us, mistreat us, abuse us. People that marginalize us because we are known as Christians. Now, to these people, Jesus says, treat others the same way that you want them to treat you. In the mind of many who might say that they want to be a disciple of Jesus, but really are not genuinely converted, that is, that they're really not coming under the Master, they might do one of two things with this kind of love Jesus is talking about. They might add a condition to it, or they might add a coercive element to it. Let me explain. What Jesus is not talking about in verse 31 is a conditional kind of love. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you until or unless or if the situation changes such that. Those are all conditions. Jesus is here speaking of loving other people, people hostile toward you, even if they do mean, nasty, terrible, no good, very bad things to you. When one of my cousins got married, he and his wife shared wedding vows to one another, and the vow that they made to each other went like this. Help me if I get it wrong. I pledge to give you my love as long as both of us shall love. Now, before you try to do too many mental gymnastics and figure out what that nonsense means, there's a condition there. When I stop loving you, then the deal's off. Or if you start having eyes for someone else, then I can do my own thing. As long as you keep loving me, I'll keep loving you. There's no if clause here when Jesus is talking about treating others in the same manner that you would like to be treated. Nobody likes us to treat us with hostility, with disdain, with hatred, animosity. Well, then we treat those people, even those that might disagree with us, those people that hate us, are antagonistic toward us, we treat them with the same kind of love, compassion, understanding, patience that we would want them to treat us with, even if they don't reciprocate. Some people will add a coercive element to what Jesus says here. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you, so that down the road, when you're in a pinch, they're obligated to treat you like you want them to be treated. Like you want them to be, you want to be treated. This is a love now, because you're going to get love later. This is a love today so that you can pay me back tomorrow. There is an onus, an obligation that we place on people. I want you to recognize that I'm loving you because you owe me. And when I need help, you might have to do the same. There's no hidden agenda here when Jesus is talking about this kind of love. It is without condition. Now, again, this is an impossible love from a human point of view. This is supernatural. Think of those people that don't like you. Those people that are hostile toward you. It's those people that Jesus has in mind. And those are the people that we are to love in the same manner we want them to love us. Now, lest we move on and away from this idea in verse 31 too quickly, Jesus emphasizes again and again and a third time what he's saying so that we don't miss it. I'm on the second page of your notes. He clarifies for us in verses 32 to 35 what he is saying. Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you were to look at Matthew's parallel account, he phrases the question differently. It reads, what reward do you have? Now, when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke it in Aramaic, the current language of the day. And both Luke and Matthew had to translate Jesus' words, which is why we get different words, different nuances. It's not that we have two different guys who were listening to two different Memorex recordings of this same speech, and something got twisted in the mechanism as the tape was playing. Not the case at all. It's the same message that they are recording, and they capture the same idea. They're simply using different words. The particular Greek word that Luke chose here, the word that is translated credit, is the word charis, which more familiarly we translate grace. So literally, we could translate the question Jesus asks in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? In other words, Jesus is asking the question, if you love somebody who's going to love you back, is there any divine favor in that? Is there any reward in that? Is there any goodness in that? Is there any benefit to your account in doing that? The answer is obvious. No, Jesus says, for even sinners love those who love them. It's so easy to love people that are loving toward you. That's a no-brainer. That's not a mark of a disciple. To love people that love you? Sinners do that. Unredeemed people do that all the time. Verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, What credit is that to you? What reward do you have? How is there any favor extended by God to you because of that? No. There is no extra space in the heavenly tribune for a story about how you have done good to a person who has done good to you. Heaven is not all a Twitter, if there's Twitter up in heaven. Heaven is not all a Twitter because the angels have seen something good you have done to someone who has reciprocated the same to you. In Matthew's parallel account, chapter 5, verse 46, he adds this question. So obviously Jesus said it. Luke didn't see it important, saw it probably as superfluous or repetitious to include it. But he says in verse 46 of Matthew 5, he asks this question, do not even tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors were the scum of the scum. They were the lowlifes. They were the nobodies. They were the filth of the earth. They were traitors. They were Jews who were stealing from Jews in order to give money to Gentiles. How absolutely unthinkable! And yet, even among thieves, there is a code of ethics. Tax collectors love fellow tax collectors. Tax collectors do good to fellow tax collectors. So if you love people that love you, if you do good to people who love you, what credit is that to you? Is there going to be applause for you in heaven for having done so? No. Verse 34. Jesus says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Now, if you have the NAS translation and look at the last word in verse 34, you'll notice that the word amount is in italic type. Now, the editors in New American Standard Translation chose not to use italic type to emphasize things like we often do in our writing. They use italic type to signal to the reader that that particular word in English does not have a comparative reference in the original language. That is, in the Greek translation here, we do not have the word amount. I think the translation would be better to have left the word amount out, because it implies that I am lending money. Oh, there's lots of things I can lend to other people, are there not? I can lend tools. I can lend my time. I can lend what little muscle I have. I can lend my expertise in a particular area. I can also lend money. So if I give of myself, my time, right, my resources, my abilities, my knowledge, to someone else, expecting some kind of reciprocal arrangement that when I need their expertise, they're going to come and help me at my house. What benefit is that to you? Is heaven applauding because I give and I loan to somebody who I expect to return the favor? No. Look over with me. Keep your finger here in Luke 6. We'll be right back. Look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:20. You find the same kind of rhetorical questions here. 1 Peter 2:20. Peter writes, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Absolutely none. If you experience difficulty, hardship, if you are harshly treated, as Peter writes, because you have sinned, you justly deserve the harsh treatment. That's his point. If you endure it patiently, God is not going to look any favorably, more favorably upon you because you have been patient through that endurance. But, he continues, verse 20, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, you impatiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Now the point Jesus is making in Luke 6 is simply this. For those people that are genuine disciples, they are marked in a particular way. And here's the particular way. When you are under a great deal of pressure and stress, when there are other people that are antagonistic and hostile toward you, a true disciple is marked by treating other people with love, treating them as you would like to be treated, showing them love, doing good to them, blessing them, praying for them. That is what marks a disciple. Now, verse 35, he shows us that this is not all in vain. God sees what we do, and He rewards His people as they are responding, thinking, acting like Jesus would. Verse 35 begins this way. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. There's a number of passages in Scripture that speak of the reward of God, the recompense of God. If you look over at Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 verse 10, we read these words, Isaiah 40, 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. You see you see the picture here. Isaiah is painting of God in all of His power, in His authority. He knows all, sees all, and that which is worthy, noteworthy, newsworthy, He rewards. Last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus is speaking as He reveals this revelation to John, and He says, Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Scripture is replete with references to God rewarding His people. If you look over at Proverbs chapter 25, we find another calling from the Old Testament of the kind of life that characterizes a true disciple of our Lord. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, slap him on the face. Send him on his way because he's your enemy, right? No. Give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Paul uses that imagery, just pulls it right out and quotes it in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. What does that mean? That we will heap burning coals on the head of our enemy, person who is hostile toward us because of our faith. Well, you might think that to do so would cause the person's head to burn. And you might think, I'm liking this kind of revenge. Nope, that's not what we're talking about. If we take this image literally, it would be an extension of verse 21, where we feed the hungry, where we give water to the thirsty, even if this is an enemy of us, of ours. And the idea here is this. In verse 22, the person who is at enmity with you, his fire went out. He doesn't have any way to cook his food. So for you to heap burning coals on his head means literally to put coals from your fire into a pan that he carries on his head as he walks to his home so that he can have a fire and he can feed his family. And it also may be that this figure is to be taken figuratively so that we see it as a figure. And if that's the case, what he means is by your kindness, giving him water to drink, giving him food to eat, giving him coals for his fire. By your kindness, you are burning him with shame. Burning him with shame in that he has looked upon you as an enemy, yet you are treating him as a friend. Well, regardless of the person's outcome, response rather, and the outcome of my kindness, the love that I pour out to this kind of a person, my responsibility as a disciple of Christ is to love those who are my enemies, to do good to those who hate me, to bless those who curse me, to pray for those who mistreat me, to if they are hungry, to feed them, if they are thirsty, to give them water, if their fire has gone out, give them some firewood to meet the need, to love them exactly as I would want them to love me. Back in Luke 6, let me finish this part of the reward in verse 35. If you look at the first half of that verse, let me read the whole first half of that verse and talk about the reward specifically that Luke mentions here, or that he quotes Jesus on. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Does that mean that by loving those who are antagonistic toward me, showing them kindness, feeding them, giving them water, firewood, by my doing good to them, am I thereby made a son of the Most High? Do I become a son of the Most High because of those good deeds that I do? Well, the text does not say that. And there are oodles of verses that speak otherwise. I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot earn a place at the Lord's table as his adopted son. I can't merit that. What Jesus is saying here is that as I love my enemies and do good to them and I lend expecting nothing in return, I am revealing to myself, to the other people around me, that I am a son of the Most High. I am bearing the fruit of a true, genuine, authentic disciple. And it's marked in heaven. That one's mine. See how he responds. He thinks like Jesus. He acts like Jesus. He responds like Jesus. He is formed into the image of his master. And here's why. Last point, end of verse 35. For he himself, the Lord, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, last verse in that particular chapter, Ephesians 4, Verse 32 reads this way: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And when was it that Christ died for us, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 8? When we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God? That's when He showed us kindness. So the standard by which we are called to be His disciples and love the people that are hostile toward us, the standard is Christ Himself. That's what made a man like George Wishart warmly greet his own executioner and forgive him. It was because he already had experienced forgiveness at the foot of the cross. He had experienced kindness, unmerited goodness, because Jesus loved him while he was still a wretched, evil sinner, an enemy of God. I want you to turn over with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. The other synoptics include this particular story, but there's a phrase in Mark's account that is not elsewhere that I want to highlight for you. This is the story of the rich and young ruler who accosted Jesus. Accosted him with a question. Here's the question we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Good teacher, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You would think this man is hungry for truth, for knowledge. He wants to be obedient to the Lord, you would think, from a question like that. And Jesus answered him, verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Are you asking something of me? Are you implying something, O rich young ruler, that you know of who I am? Verse 19, Jesus gets to the point. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler responds, verse 20, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Wow, really? Well, Jesus says, I mean, Jesus is omniscient. He sees into the man's heart and he speaks to that one issue that is keeping him from heaven. Jesus says this, verse 21. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. For this particular man, Jesus put his finger on what the issue was. He was an idolater and a covetous man. Money was more important to him than truth. And he walked away from the truth in order to hang on to his money. Now, he was polite in talking with Jesus. But by definition, he stood as an enemy of God. Nevertheless, look at verse 21, the portion I did not read. This is what Matthew, for example, does not include in his parallel account. Looking at him, Mark writes, Jesus felt a love for him. Even while he was a sinner, even while he was his enemy, Jesus loved this man. That impossible kind of love is what marks genuine disciples. There was a massive influx of people who stepped into the worldwide mission field in the last half of the 20th century because of five names. Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian and Nate Saint. January 8th, 1956. These five men, in an attempt to extend the love of Christ in the gospel to an unreached tribal people in the jungles of Ecuador, the Aucas, these five men lost their lives as martyrs. Nate Saint was the pilot of the group. Among those he left behind was his middle child, Stephen. Steve was just a couple of weeks away from his fifth birthday when he lost his dad. Steve grew up in Ecuador, then attended college here in the States, and subsequently established himself as a successful businessman. His aunt, his father's sister, Rachel Saint, was instrumental in being used of the Lord to actually bring the gospel message into the Alca tribe. In 1994, Rachel Saint died, and the Alcas asked Steve to come back to Ecuador and continue the work of his aunt. And he did. He picked up his family, moved from Florida, relocated to Ecuador. He stayed there for 2 years and then returned to the States, where he had a renewed vision and used his entrepreneurial skills, his business skills, his piloting skills to establish and to build a unit, an aircraft that would help bush pilots around the world, particularly those in the missionary enterprise. And he successfully did. You could go on YouTube and look up Steve Saint and look up the Maverick, which is a car that will drive down any freeway or any road that will transform into a plane that has a very short takeoff. So you need a very short runway in order to operate this car. And you can buy one if you so chose. You're limited in where you can fly it and drive it, however. Well, when he went back to Ecuador after his aunt died, his children were there and met the Alca people, and among those they met was a man but that everyone called Grandfather. Grandfather was one of the men responsible for killing Nate Saint. And he subsequently came to faith in Christ. And when Steve Saint's children met this man, they embraced him. His infectious, warm smile and personality, I'm told, was something that could not be easily pushed aside. And they called him Grandfather. Now, isn't it ironic that the one who killed their grandfather, they adopted and called Grandfather? A little bit more than a decade ago, when Steve Saint's youngest graduated from high school, Steve asked him, what would you like as a present for graduation? And the son responded, I want you to bring Grandpa from the jungle to my graduation. Took some doing, but they did it. What kind of supernatural love is that? That you embrace as your own? The man who murdered your grandfather. To that we are called. We are called to be merciful, to be loving, just as, to the same degree that our Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, when I think of the Lord Jesus and the love, the extent, the depth of the love that He shows toward us, toward me, I am absolutely undone. I am speechless. I am humbled and broken. I have nothing to say. But Lord, you know my flesh. You know how quickly I have lots to say to people that are hostile toward me or hostile toward my family. And how I want to retaliate. I want to show revenge when people around me that I love and I care for deeply are treated in a hostile manner because of their faith in Christ. Father, when I look at you and when I look at the cross, I have to shake my head and get my bearings again, because that's exactly what you experienced. And yet you love me, who was hostile to you. You showed immeasurable kindness to me. Mercy that has no end. Kindness that shows no depth, or no bottom. All I can say is, thank you, Father, for that gift of grace. And I pray at the same time that you would give me grace as I deal with those people around me, as my friends deal with those people around them that are hostile toward them because of their faith in Christ. Give us the supernatural love that does good and blesses and prays for people that are your enemies, indifferent to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.